We turn again this morning to the subject of the Lord's Prayer, and especially the second petition that is given there in the Lord's Prayer, Your Kingdom Come. And I'd like you to hear it in its context as I read Matthew 6, beginning with verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. In a very short phrase, Jesus teaches us to pray a very important, powerful, and exciting request. In this prayer, we're taught something of the nature of the kingdom of God. We're taught something of the coming of the kingdom. And I tried to think of how best to describe this, because the coming of a kingdom implies the displacement of something else. When something arrives, it pushes something else out of the way. And I thought maybe I could describe it by saying that yesterday, the soccer team that Dan Fisher and I coach won our first game. The coming of the kingdom. Well, nothing quite so grandiose. We played well, and it was a good game. But the winning of a certain soccer team, that being ours, meant that another soccer team was displaced, that another soccer team lost. You might also describe it as the coming of light into the room, which displaces darkness, the inauguration of a new president, which means the passing of the old one. The coming of a new government that means the end of an old regime. Or the coming of one army that means the destruction of the enemy army. Jesus taught us to pray, Your kingdom come. And as I've done before, I'd like to summarize that the way that our shorter catechism does, because it really captures the essence of this prayer. In this petition, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be advanced. Your kingdom come. You can see why I called this an exciting and powerful prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray. It's fitting for us, just thinking of it in the context of where it falls, even in this prayer. He teaches us to pray, Our Father in heaven, drawing near to an almighty God with reverence as the one who is sovereign over all things, but also with confidence as a father inviting his children to come near. He teaches us to pray, Hallowed be Your name, that God would be regarded as holy. And now it is fitting for us to pray that God's kingdom come, that He would displace all and have first place in all things. Just following then topically the shorter catechism, there'll be four aspects of this that will be drawn out, that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed, and so on through the shorter catechism. So we'll start with that, the displacement of Satan's kingdom, that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. Does it surprise you for us to talk so bluntly about Satan and his kingdom? Sometimes I think we take Satan too lightly. Now, I don't want to give Satan more credit than he deserves, and there is a tendency that way in our culture and in something of a Christian culture to see Satan creeping under every dark shadow and the demons plaguing us at every turn. And sometimes I think we give Satan more power than he deserves, that there is some eternal battle that is raging back and forth, and that Satan exists as an equal or almost equal power over and against God, and that's not the case. But at the same time, I think we take Satan and his kingdom too lightly. The Bible is very plain when it speaks about the warfare that takes place between God and his enemy. God describes it as a relationship of warfare. It's unfolded for the very first time in Genesis chapter 3, something that I've come to call the tale of two kingdoms. There in the Garden of Eden, God said that there would be enmity or hatred, warfare, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He's describing that warfare, that relationship between he and Satan. The tale is then unfolded, and God revealed that a redeemer would rise up to crush the head of the serpent. God revealed that Christ would come and so destroy the kingdom of Satan. As I said, sometimes I think we take this too lightly. We go about our daily lives forgetting that we live in a war zone. If we literally lived in a physical war zone, it would affect our lives, wouldn't it? If we lived in Baghdad this morning, there'd be certain aspects of our lives that would be changed because of the car bombings and the warfare and the soldiers that we would see all around us. That is the spiritual character of the landscape in which we live. Paul says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. He says that we wage war, but not with the weapons of this world, but with the spiritual weapons that God has given. Paul calls us to recognize that we live in a war zone, and Jesus teaches us to pray in such a way, recognizing that warfare that displaces the kingdom of Satan. We pray that the enemy would be destroyed. There are several levels on which we could take this. Isn't it right that we would apply this personally in our daily lives? Isn't it right that we would pray that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed in our personal, individual lives? That as we wrestle with those principalities and powers, as we wrestle with the sins that so easily entangle us, God has called us to pray that those things would be destroyed in our lives. God calls us to pray that every inch of enemy territory in our lives would be displaced by the kingdom of God, that we would be cleansed by the victory of Jesus Christ. God calls us to pray individually in our own lives that the kingdom of Satan may be destroyed. And if this is not so in your own lives, then I suggest that you are not taking Satan seriously enough, that you are not taking seriously enough the call of God to pray that his kingdom would come in your own very lives. That's taking this prayer individually, but we can also apply this in a greater, widening circle around us. This is the great thing about the prayer that Christ teaches us, that they touch us in so many ways. We can see how it applies personally, but the works of Satan are not just works that affect us individually. They're works that affect a culture and a society, and in fact the entire world. He is called the prince of this world. And so when we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, we pray against every gate of hell that is demonstrated in our culture. We pray for the victory of Christ to be seen in every inch of our society. And we pray with an assurance that Christ's victory against sin and Satan is a complete victory, that Jesus Christ's victory is not in question, and that he is bringing this progressively to pass in our lives. And that brings us to think about the second aspect of this prayer, your kingdom come. We pray not only that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed, but we also pray that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. The central theme of Jesus' preaching and teaching, and that of the apostles, is this kingdom of heaven. We've seen it as we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus came and proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven is present in his ministry. John the Baptist announced it this way, that the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He said this in pointing to Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem, it was to the shouts of a victorious king entering. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Psalm 22 speaks of that kingdom. As Dave pointed out this morning in the psalm meditation, the entirety of the psalm is captured in Christ on the cross. Not only the suffering of Christ, the payment of sin, but also a kingdom that has no end at all. This really brings us up against the character of a kingdom that is already but not yet. The Bible tells us plainly that Satan is real, but it also tells us that all power and all authority exists in God himself, that the Lord rules over all things in heaven and on earth, and that includes Satan and his kingdom. And this is something of a mystery that we don't understand fully, that Satan really does seek to overthrow the kingdom of heaven. And that's made clear throughout the ministry of Christ, throughout the entirety of Scripture. We can see it in the confrontation between Christ and Satan in the desert, and even on the cross itself. But somehow, Christ rules over all of these things. God rules over Satan, included in that. And so when we say, "Your kingdom come," we are not praying that God will get control where he has somehow lost it. We're taught that God does indeed sovereignly direct all things that come to pass, even ruling over the actions of Satan. He already has this control. What we are praying for is what we often call the kingdom of grace. We pray that Jesus Christ would work in the lives and in the culture of this world so that his kingdom would be advanced. Here again, isn't it right that we should pray such kingdom prayers, that Christ and his kingdom of grace would be advanced? And I've been struck as I've preached through the Sermon on the Mount how there is a center of gravity that Jesus portrays in all of his teaching. It's something like a Copernican revolution. Remember when Copernicus proposed that the earth is not the center of the universe, but that in his perspective, the sun was the center of the system, and that we revolve around the sun. And there was something of a revolution when that took place. It was a shift in mind. And Jesus Christ portrays a center of gravity that is different from a man-centered, self-centered center of gravity. We might pray self-centeredly, "My kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But the center of gravity for Christ is that God would be glorified. And over again in the Sermon on the Mount, there's this center of gravity that we revolve around that almighty Heavenly Father. And this prayer betrays that confidence, betrays the center of gravity that we have in God. Rather than revolving around ourselves, we revolve around an almighty God. We exist to serve him and to pray for his kingdom of grace to be advanced. One very pointed application is made here by praying, "Your kingdom come," and the advancement of the kingdom of grace. And that is that ourselves and others would be brought into it and kept into it. This is the third thing that the Catechism brings out, and the third thing that I'll bring out this morning. A very pointed application that when we pray, "Your kingdom come," Jesus teaches us to pray for the salvation of sinners. Jesus teaches us to pray for the salvation of sinners. And this is a very pointed application of the coming of the kingdom of God. Starting with ourselves, we pray that Christ would forgive our sins, as he has promised to do. And then Christ teaches us that our kingdom prayers include an ever-widening circle around us, that others would be rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into his kingdom. This is one way that we can define the advancement of the kingdom, that ourselves and others are brought into the kingdom of grace and kept in it. Here we go back again to the fact of the tale of two kingdoms, that there are in this world a kingdom of God and a kingdom of Satan. Mankind belongs to one or the other. Mankind belongs to one kingdom or the other. There is no neutrality in this warfare. He either belongs to God through faith in Christ, or he is God's enemy, guilty of rebelling against the living God. And though that man or woman may be generous, or may be philanthropic, or commendable, or kind in many other areas of life, without faith, they stand on their own in opposition to God and to Christ. But by God's grace, no matter how hard or how horrible that man or woman may be, he may be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and given an inheritance of eternal life. And that's what we see throughout the scripture. We see that we ourselves are a rebel people that are cleansed by Christ. Paul uses this language that I come back to over and over again in Colossians 1, where he says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So by Christ's victory, we have been brought into the kingdom of heaven. We have been kept, and we are kept in it by God's grace as he causes us to persevere in faith. And by Christ's teaching, we pray that his kingdom would come by the salvation of sinners. And I want you to see the scope of this prayer. I want you to see how exciting this prayer is, that we pray for the salvation of sinners, that God's kingdom would come. When the Shorter Catechism was written, there was an accompanying larger catechism that elaborates on the teaching. And the scope that the larger catechism gives this request is one that embraces all of history. And they make a very pointed application at this point that we pray when we pray, "Your kingdom come," that we pray for the ingathering of the Jews and the calling of the Gentiles. What is being cited here is Romans chapter 9 through 11, where there is a glimpse of the kingdom prayers that we are praying, where Paul teaches us that because of their rejection of Christ, God cut off the Jews as a nation. And he grafted in, as it were, into a plant. He grafted in the Gentile nations. And our prayer that the kingdom would come is for that full grafting in of the Gentiles. But Paul doesn't stop with the gathering in of the Gentiles. He says that there will be a future time when there will be a turning back of the Jews to Jesus Christ. Those that had persecuted Jesus Christ as a people, those who had hated him and who have rejected him as the Messiah, these God promises to be brought in a great and glorious way before the end of time. And when we pray, "Your kingdom come," it has this great scope in mind. It has the scope of all of history and all of time, including the conversion of the Jews, the gathering in of the Gentiles. It's a scope that is kingdom-wide, that is a great and glorious scope. But it is also a scope that I want to bring down into our very own hands. And I have something very serious and exciting to ask you this morning. I'm asking you to pray kingdom prayers. I'm asking you to pray for the salvation of sinners. And I don't want you to take this lightly because of the scope of what we're praying for. And the power that God has granted through Jesus Christ to pray in this way. I'm asking you to begin to pray boldly for the salvation of sinners, just as Jesus has taught us to pray. And I want you to think about this. I want you to write down the names of loved ones that you're praying for. The names of family members, the names of neighbors, to begin to pray for them diligently and daily, that God would bring conversion to them, that God would save them from their sins. Pray for your students. Pray for your families. I'm asking you to pray kingdom prayers. Pray that God would give you opportunities to share your lives with them, to invite them to church or to home group. Pray that God's kingdom would come in their lives. This is what Jesus teaches us to pray. He would not teach us to pray this unless it is his intention to save sinners. It is his intention. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it is God's intention to save sinners? Then pray that way. Pray boldly by God's grace, by God's teaching, that he would save sinners, that he would give you opportunities to see the first fruits of the gospel in your own life. And it doesn't stop there. The scope just keeps getting greater and greater. The fourth and final aspect that we pray in your kingdom come is that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. And here I can only be brief because this has in mind the consummation of the kingdom. And in just these few words, your kingdom come, Christ has captured a vision for today and eternity. That God's kingdom in Christ would rule forever and ever. And here we are reminded that the rule of Christ extends not just to salvation, and I've been applying it very directly to the salvation of sinners, but it has in mind something even bigger than that. But not only is the spiritual kingdom of Christ one that is intent in the salvation of souls, but it also has in mind the remaking of society, the entire refashioning of the world in its created order. And that is the scope that we pray for in this prayer. And so Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ is reigning now in history, that he is acting in history to bring all things under his rule, to bring it progressively, to bring history progressively to its divinely directed goal. And this we've described as an already but not yet aspect to the kingdom of God, a present reality and a future greater manifestation of the kingdom in history and its final consummation at the end of history. That's why Paul can talk of Christ reigning until all things are brought under his feet. I hope that you can see really the exciting prayer that this is. Just contrast this briefly with usual views of kingdom prayers. Usually, when we think of the coming kingdom of Christ, it's portrayed only as a future kingdom, that Christ will return at some future event and will set up his kingdom. What that means is that he is not reigning now. But in this prayer and in Scripture, we are taught, your kingdom come. That in Christ there is a present reality of the kingdom of God that is progressively being worked out in Jesus Christ. That's why later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls on us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's an application of this kingdom prayer, your kingdom come. We are praying for that glorious consummation of the total displacement of the kingdom of Satan, that it would be completely destroyed and utterly and finally put away in the works of Jesus Christ. And that we, as the children of God, will join in the eternal praise of those around the throne of heaven, worshiping him who is and was and is to come, and whose kingdom has no end. Let's bow before our great King in prayer. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come. We do pray for the destruction of Satan's kingdom in our lives personally as we wrestle against sin. I pray that we would take that seriously and use the spiritual weapons of warfare that you have given to us, that we would especially use the prayers that you have given to us, that we would take seriously the battle in which we are engaged, that we would wage war against the kingdom of Satan by your grace. We do so not lightly, but knowing that you are a victorious captain, a king that has won the ultimate victory and is progressively working that out in our lives individually in society as a whole, and in history as complete. God, we pray that your kingdom would come and the salvation of sinners. Lord, I pray that you would be teaching us to pray this way, that you would be stirring up our hearts to pray for specific individuals, to pray for the salvation of sinners, that you would be giving us boldness to approach your throne of grace, to pray as you have led us and taught us to pray, that you would be glorified by the salvation of sinners. Lord, we pray these things knowing that your kingdom has no end at all, that you are at work even now, reigning and ruling over all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm glad that we can close with Psalm 22, Selection I, that great outburst of praise that recounts the completed work of Christ and its purpose, and a kingdom that he has won and a seed that he has secured. Let's sing Psalm 22, I, and stand to praise God.